Well, good morning, Story Church. I'm really excited to have you worshiping with us this morning. And if it's your first time here at Story Church, just wanted to introduce myself. My name is Stephen, and I am one of the pastors here at Story. I'm really excited to jump into the passage today and see what God has for us in his word this morning. But before we do, I want to just give a little bit of a recap and kind of get us all oriented to the story so far. So we've seen God care for his people by freeing them from slavery in Egypt. And he did that while demonstrating his ultimate power and authority over man, governments, leaders, and his creation. And we've seen God's direction on what righteous living looks like, both in the form of his commandments and in the various laws that he gave to his people, as he described what that looks like as they live in the world. We followed the Israelites on their journey from Egypt to Sinai, and we saw various trials, hardships, but also grumbling that ensued. They quickly wished to return to Egypt, wished to return to slavery, despite how horrific it was, because that was what was familiar to them. And then God provided them some very practical instructions for what right and just living in the world looked like. And specifically, we saw last week when Pastor Mike Johnny taught us how the Lord warned them how to treat other people, specifically those who are sojourners, and reminded them how the Egyptians treated them. They're to care for the underserved, be kind to those that are sojourners, those outsiders, immigrants, or the other. And they must never forget what life was like for them in Egypt when they were the outsiders, they were the other. But now they're headed into what probably felt like an uncertain future, a long journey with many enemies and fears and concerns about what life would look like moving forward. So this morning, we're going to look at Exodus 23:20 through the end of chapter 24. And in these chapters, we're going to see how God meets his people in the midst of uncertainty. We're going to see three key truths about God's relationship with his people. We'll see first that God provides for his people. Second, that God protects his people. And lastly, that God dwells with his people. So look with me at Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 through 23. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, I will blot them out." So just as a quick note, we're going to see a lot of covenantal language in our passage today. And it kind of can seem a little disjointed, but we'll see this alternating pattern between God promising to do something for his people, but then also responding with what he is expecting and asking of them. So the passage today begins with the word "see," and in some other translations, it uses the phrase "take note." And really, it's just serving as a very stark and sharp contrast and transition for the people. And it really helps create clear attention to what is about to follow, because we've just seen fully fleshed out descriptions of the laws for the people. But now our focus is going to shift. God is sending an angel to go before them, to guard them, and to bring them to their destination, which he has prepared for them. And at this point, it's estimated that the Israelites, they've been journeying for about 51 days to bring them to this point, ever since they left Egypt. And we've seen their struggles to trust the Lord during this time. And despite God's provision, they complained, they grumbled numerous times. And again, they wanted to go back to Egypt because that was what was familiar to them, despite the brokenness of that place. And in verse 20, God gives a very comforting and encouraging promise to his people with this reality: you are not alone. You know, I think sometimes we're a little hard on the Israelites. We can kind of mock them and make fun of them for their constant ebb and flow of disobedience. But, you know, we think maybe because they were rescued from slavery in Egypt, they should have this ironclad trust in the Lord and never waver at all. Because, I mean, after all, they got a front row seat to see some of the most incredible, miraculous works of God. They got to see God's power and triumph over Egypt. From the plagues to the parting of the seas, surely they were humbled and comforted by God's might, right? And yet, there's much ahead of them. There's much uncertainty. Their enemies are great. Their future probably felt very uncertain without a neat and tidy timeline for them to track along. You know, I think one of the hardest aspects to pandemic life for all of us is that uncertainty. And what we're seeing and experiencing, it's, as we've said over and over, we all know this, it's unprecedented. None of us have experienced this before. No one knows when it'll be over or how it's going to end or really what life looks like as we transition out of it. We're seeing what happens to us when the illusion of control is shattered before our eyes. And for some of you, maybe a month, a year, or even decades, you felt largely in control of your life. It felt like maybe things were going well and really there wasn't a whole lot to be afraid of. But whether it's COVID, the death of a loved one, a personal failure, or the crushing end of a relationship, that illusion of control, it dissipates, it shatters and fades for all of us at some point. And bizarrely, sometimes it's our response to run towards what's broken and what's familiar despite the situation. Sometimes, like the Israelites, we would rather turn to our old ways or turn to broken things to deal with that uncertainty. And this is sometimes why people stay in broken relationships, patterns, workplaces, and situations, because the fear of the unknown sometimes is harder to deal with than the brokenness of our past. And it's important just to pause for a moment here, again, to humanize the Israelites, because this is probably the emotional state that they're in. Everything here is new. The future feels very uncertain, and they're grappling with these new laws that God's provided for them, and really an entirely new reality of what life looks like going forward, so different from anything that they experienced while growing up, all of them, in Egypt. So with all of this in mind, God gives the promise of an angel, and he's saying in this, I'm with you in the good times and the bad times. I'm with you right now. I'm with you along the way forward, and I'm waiting for you at the end of your journey. I'm here, and I am leading you in all things, no matter how uncertain the future might feel. I'm in control. You don't have to be. You can trust me. The angel also, as we see here, carries God's authority. So he tells them to obey and warns that if they rebel, their sins will not be pardoned. God will provide for them, but they must trust and they must obey all that God has told them. And again, we see the ease of their fears in the verses 22 and 23. God will handle their enemies. God will handle their adversaries. And he calls out to the specific enemies that undoubtedly they were aware of as they're thinking about where they're going and what this journey is going to look like towards Canaan. The Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So look with me as he continues in verse 24 through 26. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So in verse 24, he commands that the Israelites not bow down to or serve the gods of their enemies, but not also he says not to do as they do. See, as they come into contact with these nations, the warning here is clear. Don't forget who your God is and begin worshiping who the enemy worships. Rather, they're commanded to overthrow those false gods and break the pillars in pieces. Pillars referring metaphorically, but also literally to physical objects of worship and idols in these different nations. See, just like in Egypt, many false gods are worshipped in these lands for the potential protection and blessing that they were thought to provide. And we still see this today in various Eastern religions. There are gods that are supposed to help with fertility, finance, relationships, business success, health issues, etc. God is warning that they must not fall prey to the promises of blessing that the world will give them and to worship their false gods. Rather, that he is the God who will care for them. He is the one true God who will provide for their needs. In verses 25 through 26, he promises to bless their food, to heal their sicknesses, to allow them to bear children, and to give them longevity in life. All of those things are exactly what the false gods of the earth promised to do. But God is telling them instead to trust that he is in control, he is God, he will take care of their needs. So instead of mixing with the cultures around them, doing things their way and worshiping their gods, the Lord exhorts them and commands them to trust him and follow him alone. So we know the Israelites have already shown a propensity for this, to run towards the world, to question God, and to kind of want to run away when times get tough. And they did it in Egypt when Pharaoh increased his oppression as Moses asked him to let the people go. And they did it in their travels, despite God's miraculous provision of food and water. God knows his people, and he gives them comfort both through promises of provision and care, but also through warnings to obey and to not wander. His desire is to guide his people through life and to give them an abundant, flourishing longevity in the promised land. He promises to do this by protecting them from their enemies and leading them through all of what will come next, much of which is uncertain to them. And that brings us to our first point, that God provides for his people. Look with me back at the text, starting in verse 27. "I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." So in verses 27 through 28, God re-ups on this promise to drive out their enemies, and he gives them a little bit more insight into his plan, where he will personally and strategically deal with these nations. He's going to create fear and confusion so that their enemies run away from them, and he's even going to bust out some plague-style moves. He says he's going to use hornets to drive three of these nations out. But what's more notable here is not about the war and these nations, but it's God's careful consideration about how he's going to bring them into this land and how he's going to give it to them. In verses 28 through 29, we see he will do this in a way that does not destroy the land or leave an unmanageable number of wild animals for them to deal with. Look with me at this quote from Douglas K. Stewart. "Farming is not just planting, cultivating, and harvesting crops on plots of land of one's choosing, or raising flocks and herds in numbers convenient to one's time and energy. It also involves protection of these crops, flocks, and herds from pests, predators, and disease, and proper preparation and rotation of cropland and grazing land. In much of Canaan, an area of the world most entirely devoid of farmable flatland, the best way to grow crops was through terrace farming, which was labor-intensive not merely in the planting, tending, and harvesting, but also in the preparation and maintenance of the terraces. Likewise, tree crops required extensive preparation and maintenance, and flocks and herds could not be left alone without proper protection or elaborate enclosure, lest they be easy prey for various meat-eating wild animals." Gosh, so reading that was pretty exhausting. It's probably exhausting for you to even hear me read all those words unless you're really into agriculture. But as much as it was exhausting to maybe read or hear that, imagine how tedious actual farming is. God's grand plan is not to drive out these nations and bring them into the land as quickly as possible, as he says, in 1 year, because this would not be best. He knows the detailed intricacies of farming development and exactly what is needed for the people, not only to be in the new land, but to flourish in the new land. And remember, back in verse 25, part of his promises was to give them a fruitful land and abundant life in it. Our God is not some ethereal God detached from science, physics, and practical realities. He made this earth, he designed creation, and he knows exactly how everything functions because he made it to function that way. I think sometimes we forget this fact, partly probably because of our just unprecedented access to information, education, technology, and scientific developments. It's created this culture of self-reliance and independence. And not only do we forget our own mortality and limited nature as humans, but I think sometimes we're actually guilty of devaluing our God's power. We forget his surpassing wisdom, knowledge, and might. And there's an easy diagnostic to see whether this is something that happens in our lives. What is your first response when things get difficult, when things get messy? Is your knee-jerk reaction to bring those things to the Lord, asking him to supernaturally intervene in only a way that he can because he's God? Or do you move entirely and holistically towards practical and human-focused solutions to the problem? So often, we are guilty of forgetting who our God is and really trying to manage our lives on our own. And what's the result of this pressure to succeed, manage, and lead ourselves independently? Anxiety, depression, anger, addiction, and abuse. You see, God knows what's best for us. It's to choose to trust him and to follow his plans, not go and create our own. But we are a deeply impatient people. And yet, we see God's approach summed up with three little words in verse 30. Little by little. Not massive leaps, not comprehensive shifts, but little by little. And we've seen this throughout the book of Exodus, where God is playing the long game He's not trying to rush them out of Egypt as quickly as possible. He's not trying to do things in a way that's hasty. We are hasty people. God is not. Look with me at verses 32 through 33. He says, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods, lest they shall not dwell in your land. Otherwise, they will make you sin against me. And if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And we saw this briefly in verse 24, but now God gives a little bit more of the bigger picture here. God isn't just concerned with the Israelites' physical safety, but he will take care of their enemies and adversaries. And he isn't just concerned with their livelihood and their economic and agricultural viability as a people, though he will carefully manage those things as he transitions them into the land. He's concerned with their worship, which really shouldn't be a surprise to us as we've watched their behavior throughout the book so far. God's biggest concern is that they will intermingle with their enemies and ultimately worship their gods. Verse 33 says, "It will surely be a snare to you." God made us for community. And while we have an individual identity, certainly, a huge part of our lives and our identity is our social spheres, our community, those we surround ourselves with, whether it's our coworkers, our friends, family, neighbors, or in the church. And this can serve as a pretty incredible, encouraging, and powerful support system throughout life. When we cultivate meaningful relationships with others, it goes beyond fun and common interest and socializing. You can have these people hold your arms up when you're struggling, when you're weak, and when you need help. These people can call you out when you really need to hear hard things. And they can encourage you and help lift you up when you fall. We need this, and we desire community because we are made in the image of a triune God who is in himself community, three in one. And these kinds of relationships, they're not found, they're forged. It takes intentional effort to develop them, but it's truly worth it. On the other hand, many of our relationships can be casual and incidental. Often, we choose to join the group of people that we just happen to find ourselves around. And this can be dangerous because if we make the wrong people our community, things can go awry. Because the people you surround yourself with have a significant impact on your life. Just think about it. You often spend your time, your money, you choose vacations or hobbies based on the interests and values of your social circles. Your behavior is often very much influenced by the people around you, but so is your belief. The voices that we allow to speak into our lives on a regular basis, they shape us more than we realize and often more than we really like to admit, thinking we're such independent people. So here's the big warning sign here, temptation. God knows that the Israelites may surround themselves with people who are his enemies, and if they do that, they will be influenced, shaped, and transformed by them. They will begin to care about the things their enemies care about and do the things their enemies do. Their values and their worship will shift to what their enemies value and worship. And ultimately, they may lose their identity as God's chosen people, as they give themselves over to the world around them. This is a very real danger for us today. Not only are we shaped by the people around us, we are shaped by the culture around us. So what are some of the stories that our culture is telling us? Well, in 2018, this is what we wrote as we planned and prayed towards planting Story Church, as we thought about why we wanted to name, really what the word story brought to mind, why we thought that would be a powerful interjection to the stories that our culture tells us. Look with me at your screen. Our world is filled with stories. There are stories of materialism, consumerism, secularism, progressivism, and so many other things. They tell us who we are and how to find the good life. And they lie to us and let us down time and time again. But we believe there is a better story, one true story, the gospel. So materialism says that all we are is what we own and that the physical world is all that matters. Consumerism tells us to increasingly consume both content and acquire goods for the good life. And secularism rejects all faith, worship, and religion in favor of only humanistic systems and social organization. Progressivism says that advancements in science, technology, education, and social ideas are all that matter, and that newer is best and outdated traditional things must be removed. This is the world that we're living in. And these are the stories that we are told on a regular basis that will give us good lives. And we fall for them. When we live to increase our wealth or collect possessions or spend most of our time consuming social media, movies, sports, Netflix, YouTube, Spotify, or whatever else. This happens when we only look to science and technology and medicine to solve our problems, neglecting to also petition to our God to supernaturally intervene in a way only He can. This happens when we get caught up in politics, thinking that there's some kind of candidate or party that's going to solve our nation or our culture's issues, rather than acknowledging that only Jesus can heal the brokenness that we see in our world. You see, we may not realize it, but we're like frogs boiling in a pot of water. The world is shifting our spiritual temperature, cooking the spiritual life out of us, and we don't even realize it as we become more and more concerned with the things of this world and forget who we are in Christ and who God is. We're swimming in these false stories, and you could almost say it's in the air that we breathe. And because of that, we have to be on guard ourselves, but also for one another, helping each other hold to and be reminded of what is true. We have to hold fast to our God. The Israelites, they're facing the same danger, and God wants to warn them that while He promises to be with them, to guide them, and to prepare a place for them, they must be on alert and not fall into the quicksand of the world, because there will be temptation. And if they're not careful, they may lose themselves in the world around them. God is going to win the battles. He's going to triumph over evil ultimately and over all of their enemies. But that doesn't mean they don't have to be cautious, because war is not His main concern. He's concerned about the Israelites' hearts. He's concerned about your heart and my heart, because God protects His people. We've seen how God provides for and protects His people. God's been speaking to Moses really for the past four chapters straight. And now that he finishes, he has Moses document all that he has said. So just step back and realize for a moment that, again, everything we've been reading for these past four chapters and everything you've heard preached over these past 4 weeks, this has all been a conversation between God and Moses. Now, Moses has to capture this information, the commandments and the various laws, but also share them with the people. Look with me at Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So God calls Moses and the elders to come and be with him to worship him, and Moses writes down everything that God told him. And this completed document is the book of the covenant. And remember, we've been seeing this covenantal language throughout the passage today. God promises to do something for his people, but he also reminds them of their part, their responsibility to uphold their side of the covenant, to obey his commands specifically, and to live in accordance with his wisdom in the world. So first, Moses sets up an altar to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And he takes the blood from these sacrifices and he pours half on the altar and half in the basins, which represents the covenant that God is making between himself and the people of Israel. And then Moses reads the book of the covenant to everyone, the Ten Commandments, the laws on servants, the laws on injuries, property, social behavior, Sabbath, festivals, and as we just heard, more instructions to obey God during the conquest in Canaan. And after Moses finishes, he does something you don't usually see unless you are Michael Scott walking out of Burlington Coat Factory, and he throws blood on the people. But in all seriousness, this is a very intense moment. This sacrifice has been made with blood, and that really represents the result of breaking the covenant with God, which is a serious thing. In the New Testament, we see constant mentions of blood, and I'm just going to rapid fire read a couple for you. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, Romans 3:25. We've now been justified by the blood, Romans 5:9. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. You have been brought near through the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. For God was making peace through his blood shed on the cross, Colossians 1:19 and 20. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that's from Revelations 1:5. And then Hebrews 9:22, while referring to this specific passage here in Exodus, says, indeed, under the law, almost everything has been purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Everywhere you look in Scripture, there are reminders that blood is what's required for sin and required in order for there to be forgiveness. And everything we've seen in the Mosaic Law is ultimately a big setup to demonstrate their need for a Savior, because, spoiler alert, the Israelites will break the laws and commandments. They will break the covenant God made with them. All of what we're reading here in Exodus, this would be really bad news for us if Jesus had not come to die on the cross for our sins. The gospel gives us hope here, because not only has God made a covenant with his people, but he will also spill his own blood when we as his people break it. The rest of Exodus 24 paints a pretty powerful and beautiful picture. In verses 9 through 11, Moses and the elders get to go into God's presence, and it describes the very ground beneath them as pure sapphire stone. Verse 11 has this astounding phrase, "They behold God, ate and drank." God made himself present with his people, and he invited them to be with him, but also to dine in his presence. And here's why this is wild. God has invited his people into fellowship with him over a meal. One of the most personal things that you can do is to bring someone into your home for a meal, to dine with you. And he's showing his glory to them. They don't deserve this at all. All of their behavior so far would not justify God being so gracious to them. And rather than just giving them some laws and dropping some books or some tablets for them and taking off, he brings them into relationship with him and fellowships together. Peter ends says it this way. We should note that also that this covenant is essentially not a matter of a mutual agreement or pact made between God and the Israelites. It is, as we read, the covenant that the Lord has made with you. It is by his initiative. He is the instigator. What the Israelites are to do is to accept and agree to live by the terms of the covenant that God and God alone has stipulated, these stipulations being the book of the covenant. Israel's choice was never between making a covenant either with the other gods or with Yahweh, but between making a covenant with other gods or accepting the covenant Yahweh graciously, mercifully, and lovingly made with them. It can be kind of difficult sometimes when reading Old Testament narrative, but God's character is always on display for us. He is initiating this covenant with his people, and it's because of his love, mercy, and grace for his people that he's doing all of this. It's all a very personal ordeal. And in verses 16 through 18, we see that God's glory was physically present as a cloud on the mountain and then like a devouring fire with all of the people watching. And then he invites Moses to come onto the mountain with him for 40 days and 40 nights. God has revealed his glory to his people. Again, he doesn't just provide some written instructions for how to live and take off. He shows his majesty to them. He reassures them with his might and with his presence, and he dwells with them for over a month. And this whole experience, if you think about it, panning out, it really is a worship service. The people are gathered and they're making sacrifices to God. They receive God's wisdom through the reading of Scripture. They celebrate with a meal together, and through it all, God is present with them. God isn't a distant God, leaving us with cryptic rules to follow without relationship with him. He loves us. He loves his people. So first we saw that God provides for his people. And second, we saw how God protects his people. And lastly, here we see that God dwells with his people. But some of you might be asking, what's the deal with only Moses going to be with him? And it's true, only Moses was allowed to go up to be with God for the 40 days and 40 nights. And prior to that, a small selection of leaders and the elders were allowed to go with him, but the people were not. Well, the story for us is very different. Jesus has come. He has dwelled on this earth in bodily form. He lived in and among the brokenness of our world. He entered into that so that we might know him, so that he might die for us, and so that he could spill his own blood for the forgiveness of sins. That gap between us and God is gone. The need for sacrifices has been satisfied once and for all. And no longer do we need a representative like Moses or a high priest to go to be in God's presence on our behalf, because Jesus does that directly for us now. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Exodus 24, it gives a foreshadowing of our current reality, where God has made a covenant with us as his people, and if and when we have broken it, there will be blood to pay. And yet, God lovingly reaches to us and offers that covenant to us anyway. And though the Israelites had to use sacrifices to atone for their sins, we live under a different law, the law of Christ, because the sacrifice has been made through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have access to God. We have received his promises. But just like the people of Israel, we are longing for and journeying toward a promised land in eternity. And there are snares. There are enemies and there are dangers along the way. God has promised to provide for us, to protect us, and to dwell with us. But just like the Israelites, this does not mean that we won't have trouble or that life will be easy. It does mean that our God will be with us, that he has a plan, and that he will get us to our destination. For those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, we have salvation in heaven that is sealed and guarded for us. Take a look at 1 Peter 1:5. It says that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But just like the Israelites, God warns us about the temptations and the snares that lie ahead for us that can lead us into false worship and can distract us from our identity as his people. You know, as I've thought about all we're experiencing in 2020 with this pandemic, it's occurred to me that this is probably what life was like during previous world wars, where just about every person on earth, every country was affected and was concerned for their safety and worried about what was going to happen and what the future held. Everyone has in some way been affected by coronavirus. No matter how small or perfectly protected from the rest of the world people are or a country is, each and every one of us in some way is grappling with this crisis. So how do we deal with uncertainty? Well, there are many takeaways from Exodus chapters 23 and 24, but I just want to pull two out in particular for us. First, for the believer. Over the past few weeks, our staff has been working through the book of Proverbs in our meetings, and what's really clearly stood out is the call towards seeking wisdom from above rather than wisdom from below and wisdom of this earth. And if I'm honest, my tendency is to live from my own understanding and my own perspective, especially when things are difficult or frustrating. And yet God's word calls us in James 1:5 to seek his wisdom, to ask for it when we need it, and he'll give it to us. So if you truly believe that God is who he says he is, that he is in control and that he is for you and with you, I want to encourage you, surrender to him daily. The weight of this life is too much for you to bear. And despite the self-empowerment message that our culture will tell you are not enough. You cannot do it alone. You don't have the wisdom and the knowledge to live this life residing within you. But God has invited you to follow his wisdom, to obey his word, and to come to him when you need help. He wants to help you weather the storms of life, but you need to come to him and follow him. So don't try to do it alone. Don't try to white-knuckle your way through this season and through this year, because God is already with you. He's preparing the way for you. Trust him. Second, if you're a non-believer, I just want to encourage you to take this gospel to heart. You are broken like all of us are and in need of a savior. And God has brought the solution to the problem that we created, sin, by sending his son to die for us, that we might be forgiven and that you might receive grace and mercy. He's done just like we saw with the covenant. God has initiated. He has instigated. He is doing the work. We would love to hear your story. I just want to encourage you. Send me an email, fill out a connect card. We would love to answer your questions and love to walk alongside you to help you understand what it means to follow Jesus. And we'd love to get you connected to the life of the church here. You don't have to do this life alone. You need a group of people around you that will encourage you, that will lift your head up when you're low, that will call you out when you need to be called out and walk alongside you in this life. Church, let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the Almighty God who goes before us, You initiated relationship and redemption with us despite our past, present, and current sin. I thank you that you bear the burdens of life that are just too heavy for us to bear, that you have a plan for the future and that you are in control despite what we might feel or even see on a given day. God, I ask that you would encourage our hearts to hold fast to these truths, but God, that you would hold fast to us. Keep us steady, give us peace, and direct our lives in the way that we should go. God, we need courage to step out in faith, to trust you, and we need help to flee the temptations that this world constantly puts before our eyes. You are our Savior, our only hope. We are so undeserving, and we are so grateful. We thank you for your gracious, merciful love for us. It's in your precious name that I pray. Amen.